Open your Bibles to John chapter 10. And while you're doing that, I was thinking this week, you know, if you ask people on the street who they thought Jesus was, what kind of answers do you think you'd get? You know, people might say he's a character in the Bible that may or may not have been real. You know, maybe they say he's a prophet, he's a good person. Others might think of him as a philosopher like Plato or Socrates, or an example we should follow. You hear people say that, you know, oh, Jesus lived this great life, I should follow his example. But kind of on par with Gandhi or Muhammad or Mother Teresa. You know, he's a spiritual person, he loved people, he healed people, he fed the poor. You know, they know these certain little facts about Jesus that they've heard maybe in Sunday school when they were young, or maybe they went to a Christian or a parochial school. But even though a majority of Americans have some knowledge of who Jesus is, it doesn't have any effect on how they live their lives. They certainly don't know him as Savior, and most have no idea or desire to know more about him. And I think in my own personal experience, just sharing with unsaved friends and family, their concept of Jesus is usually an image they've created of a Jesus that accepts and even affirms their lifestyle. Have you run into that? Right? They know just enough about Jesus to fit into how they're living their lives. Their Jesus thinks that they're not so bad. Right? At least not bad enough to go to hell, if they even believe in hell. Their Jesus wants them to be happy, successful, have good marriages, feel good about themselves. Because remember, you can't love others if you don't love yourself first, right? Their Jesus loves everyone, never judges, and sort of is like a kind, huggable grandpa. He certainly is not someone who gives you commands that you should obey. And he isn't seen as a savior because they don't really even see any need to be saved from anything. But as soon as you try to show them what Jesus has said about how they're living their lives or their sinful condition, they become even hostile and want to end the conversation, right? Don't bring Jesus into this, right? Don't tell me about the Bible. I don't want to hear anymore. And that kind of ends the conversation. And sadly, many professing Christians have similar concepts of Jesus. Now, they may say they believe Jesus is God, that he came to earth, that he died for their sins, but they too know very little about him. A lot of Christians, professing Christians, know very little about what Jesus really was like or what the Bible has to say about their lives. They too have created their own idea of who Jesus is and what he did or did not say, again, to justify how they're living their lives. All too often, they kind of like their lives and really don't want Jesus or the Bible messing it up. So they've created a Jesus that's okay with homosexuality, right? I can be a Christian and a homosexual. Divorce, well, you know, you don't know my situation and this is what's best. You know, God would want me to be happy. You know, women pastors, you know, they see this as, well, come on, Paul, that was 2,000 years ago. This is today. This is okay. Because ultimately, their Jesus wants them to be happy, and that overrides everything else. They've kind of taken the place of Jesus, in a sense. Well, in Matthew 16, 15 through 17, Jesus asked his disciple this very same question. He said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah and one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So why is it that Peter saw Jesus for who he was, the Messiah, the Savior, the promised one, while others who more than likely also heard Jesus teach, had seen him do miracles, but yet thought he was just another prophet like Elijah or Jeremiah or even John the Baptist? Well, Jesus tells us it's because God revealed that truth to him. He says, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage in John 10. And in this narrative, it's not Jesus asking the question, but rather the Jewish leaders asking Jesus who he is. And unlike Peter, they didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. But instead, they got so angry with the claims of Christ that they picked up stones to kill him. And again, why such different responses from two groups that both had personal interactions with God, or with Jesus, with Christ? And Jesus' answer to the Jews is similar to his comment and his answer to Peter. He says it's because these unbelievers were not of his sheep. You see, Jesus was not the Messiah the Jewish leaders were looking for. He didn't fit their image of a strong political leader that was going to save them from the bonds of the Roman Empire. They were looking for an Isaiah 9 Messiah on which the government will rest on his shoulders and there will be no end to the increase of his government. And they had no interest in an Isaiah 53 Messiah, one despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. They didn't see themselves as sheep who have gone astray, so they didn't need a Savior on which their iniquities could fall on. You know, we know that Jesus is the Messiah spoken of both in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53, and that ultimately he will rule over the whole earth in the kingdom to come. But first, the Messiah needed to humble himself, come to earth as a man, and give his life as a ransom for many. But that Messiah did not fit into the Pharisees' plans, right? They weren't interested in that. Worse than that, he was going to ruin their lifestyle. If the people believed that what Jesus was saying, and we just earlier saw in John chapter 10 the last time, where Jesus was calling them robbers, thieves, weak hirelings. Well, if that was what it was going to be, they were going to be out of a job. You know, at this point, they had great power and prestige in the community. Not only were they spiritual leaders, but they were similar to the county and state politicians of our day. And we know how much they like to have power, right? They had a pretty cushy life, really. And they didn't want to lose that. So even though they couldn't explain away the miracles and couldn't dispute Jesus' teachings, they rejected him and despised him and looked for opportunities to get rid of him. Because he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. Well, remember the last two times I taught, we looked at the first half of John 10, where we saw Jesus telling a story, a familiar story to many of us, which Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. It's a beloved story because it's one of the most encouraging and comforting pictures of Christ. It pictures us, true believers, as the sheep being chosen by the shepherd, cared for by the shepherd, and protected by the shepherd. But if you remember, the context or the atmosphere that surrounded the story in which Jesus tells, it's not a peaceful one, but likely there was quite a bit of tension in the crowd that day. It came at the end of a day that started way back in John 8, verse 12, where we found Jesus in the temple making the statement, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." That opening scene ends with Jesus' claim, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Right? Using that phrase, "I am," that we saw back in Exodus 3 when Moses said, who should say, "Sent me?" And he said, "Say, I am sent you." And so they knew what he was talking about, and this caused the Pharisees to pick up stones to throw at him because he was claiming to be God. And on that same day, starting in John 9:1, instead of making another verbal claim of his deity, Jesus gives evidence of his deity by healing a man born blind. While at the same time, he uses this miracle to point out the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. And then, right on the heels of that, comes chapter 10, where Jesus tells the story of the good shepherd and his sheep. So already the Pharisees are not happy with Jesus. They've already wanted to pick up stones to stone him. He then heals this blind man that just makes them even more upset because they can't explain that away. Right? And so then he starts in on this about he being the good shepherd. And remember, they saw themselves as the good shepherd. So this was very much an affront to them. Well, and then that brings us up to where we are today in verse 22. And here it says, let me just read it for you, 22 through 31. It says, "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then look what it says. It says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Well, Jesus tells us that this scene takes place at the time the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. He says it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Well, I didn't know a whole lot about the Feast of the Dedication, but it's a feast that took place over 8 consecutive days in the month of December. And so that means there's a time gap between verse 21 and verse 22 of about 2 months. And we know this because if we look back in the 7th chapter of John, we're told that Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles occurs in October. And so the events of chapters 8:1 through 10:21 were set in the days following. So there's a time gap here between these two events of about 2 months. But I'm sure the Jewish leaders were still seething from that confrontation they had with Jesus 2 months earlier. And it's clear that they were using that time to devise yet another plan to get him to publicly admit that he was claiming to be the Messiah. And if they could do that, then they thought they could arrest him for blasphemy, get rid of him, and get him out of their hair. So as Jesus is walking the temple during this feast, they see their opportunity. But you know, I always think it's humorous that, you know, once again it shows that it's not a good idea to try to trick Jesus into something, right? It never ends well for the Pharisees or for the Jews. But here again, they try it one more time. And in verse 23, it says Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. This portico was a roofed colonnade located on the east side of the temple area. And what I read was many people visited this protected area when it was cold and rainy, which it would have been in the month of December. And, you know, when I was reading through this, I mean, I've read this passage many, many times, but I've never really stopped much to think about why did he put in such specific language here, John, about that it was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, right? I've often just kind of skipped over that. But, you know, there's a reason why John did this. And many commentators believe, and I would agree, that the mention of winter stands as a metaphor for the dark and cold spiritual condition of the religious leaders. And why it's significant to interject that in this particular time is because this scene marks a transition in Jesus' ministry. This was the last time Jesus spoke publicly with the religious leaders. The rest of the book of John, it records his private ministry, concluding with his death and resurrection. So in the first half of the book, Jesus presents himself as the promised Messiah, which is interesting because that's exactly what they're claiming he hasn't said plainly. And then the second half as the sacrifice for sin. So with this sense of coldness, can you kind of get the feeling of what was going on here? This wasn't a bright, sunny day. You know, it was cold. It was dreary. And it really reflected what was going on, even in the hearts of these Jewish leaders. And so we come to verse 24 that says, the Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So the first point in my outline this morning is the accusations of the doubting. Number one, the accusations of the doubting. And I know earlier I said the Jews came to Jesus with a question, but if you look at it, it was more of an accusation than a question, right? The first part was asked in the form of a question, but the second was really more of an accusation, a command challenging Jesus to prove something. You know, it's quite clear that this was not asked with pure motives. This was not a friendly crowd. The word gathered around can also be translated to surround or to encircle. In verse 20, just 2 short months ago, these same Jews were saying, look at it there, he says, It says, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Matthew Henry described the scene this way. He said they encompassed him about like bees, pretending an impartial and impertinent inquiry after truth, but intending a general assault upon our Lord Jesus. So can you see them buzzing around like bees ready to attack? The Jewish leaders were tired of Jesus and the threat he posed to their political status. They wanted him to declare publicly that he was the Messiah so that they could arrest him for blasphemy. And so they posed this question, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, you could say, well, okay, I mean, Jesus hasn't really come out explicitly, especially in public, that he was the Messiah, but we know that for good reason he's doing that. Now, he did tell his disciples in the first chapter, John 1:41, he told the Samaritans, we'll look at some of these a little later, and he told the man born blind, but he knew if he declared it publicly in front of the religious leaders, they would have grounds to seize him, and it was not yet time according to God's plan. So he wasn't going to come right out and tell them. But the claims of deity and the miracles he performed should have been more than adequate for everyone to see that he had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And we'll look at those in more detail here in just a little bit. So even in verse 21, we saw a division in the Jews where some had to admit, back in 21, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Right? Even they were starting to say, I don't know. I don't know if we can go there. But instead of a desire to know the answer, whether Jesus was the Messiah, the question exposes something else. It exposes their unbelief, their rejection. And worse than that, it exposes what A.W. Pink termed as an inexcusable wickedness. Because they were actually trying to place the blame for their lack of faith and lack of belief on Jesus. How long will you keep us in suspense? In other words, why are you keeping the truth from us? Why don't you just tell us? They wanted to blame Jesus for their unbelief. And despite the miracles for the last 3 years, despite the claims of deity and obvious fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, they argued he was responsible for their unbelief. He hadn't given them enough evidence. It was his fault. And so it is always with the unrepentant. Remember back to the garden in Genesis 3, right? We've been hearing about that the last few weeks. When Adam is confronted by God, when asked why he had eaten from the tree which God commanded him to do, what did he say? You're right, God, I sinned. No! He said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. You know, basically, yes, I did disobey, but it wasn't really my fault. You see, Eve convinced me to eat it, and well, I hate to say it, but you are the one that gave me Eve. So technically, it was your fault, God. Right? Do you see the inexcusable wickedness in that line of thinking? But beyond the excuse and blame-shifting, Adam's original sin comes from a lack of trust in God. You know, even though Adam and Eve talked and walked with God, it didn't take much for Satan to make them doubt God, did it? You know, wouldn't it be a good and loving God? Adam's thinking in his head. The concept of God I've made up in my head, you know. Wouldn't it be a good and loving God to want us to have all good things, including knowing good and evil? You know, that's what my God, if I was going to create a God, that's what my God would do. That's what he would be like. And I also think of the Israelites in Exodus 32. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and the people were waiting impatiently for him to return. Remember that scene? It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. But listen to what Aaron says when Moses confronts him about this. Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" He says, "Well, don't be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Isn't that amazing? He said, "Don't be angry with me. It wasn't my fault. These people are evil and they threatened me. And who could have known when we threw in the gold that a statue of a calf would come out?" Right? I mean, it's a legendary example of blame shifting. But again, it exposes a deeper sin as well. Even though the Lord led the Israelites with a cloud by day. Do you ever think about that? You know, cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. What else do they need? You know, he brought them manna. He supplied all of these things. But as soon as things did not go their way, they looked for another God. Literally looked for another God. And we're okay with it just being in the form of a calf. You know, Yahweh wasn't the God they were looking for. He wasn't acting the way they wanted him to act. Yahweh was taking too long, making them wander in the wilderness. He wasn't meeting their needs. They needed a God who would go before them, lead them out of their current situation. I mean, I can't conceive of a God who wouldn't love us so much that he wouldn't get us out of this situation, right? So I quickly forget the true God and I start to form an image in my own head. As ridiculous as they may seem to us reading that account, it isn't really any different than how we make excuses for our sins. Right? You know, we have the Bible. You know, I often think, well, they had a cloud, right? They had fire at night. If I just had that, I wouldn't do the things I did. Right? But I have the Bible. The very Word of God that provides us with everything we need for life and godliness. And yet when things don't go our way, when prayer requests aren't answered in the time or the way we want, we don't like to wait. You know, "Lord, I know it's sin and a lack of trust in your sovereignty to worry and be anxious about the future, but why do you have me in such a dead-end job?" My God wouldn't have me in a dead-end job. You know, "Why did you allow me to marry that spouse who you knew wouldn't become a Christian? Why haven't you brought a spouse to me yet?" Right? "Why haven't, you know, I've been so patient. Why haven't you blessed me with success like you do to so many other Christians?" And the list goes on and on. We live in a consumer-driven society which too often spills over into our view of God. If God is not meeting my needs in the way and in the time I desire, I start to worry. I become anxious. I start to make up my own ways to get out of it. I start looking for opportunities to get myself out under these things that I see that I think are not fair. Well, as believers, we must confess these sins immediately. And thankfully, if we do, His Word says He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. You know, A.W. Pink said, "Instead of tracing the cause of unbelief to his own evil heart, the sinner blames God for the insufficiency of convincing evidence." And so it was with the Jews in this passage. You know, I can't help to think of how different that is from the message Pastor Mike gave last Sunday of the leper in Luke chapter 5. You know, this man came to Jesus with nothing. He was a leper. He was contaminated, defiled, isolated, shamed, cursed, incurable, broken, humiliated. But he was also contrite and desperate. And he was confident that Christ could heal him. And he did. What a contrast to the prideful, arrogant, blame-shifting Jewish leaders, and all too often my own heart. So that was the question posed to Jesus, right? Now let's look at our second point. The answer of the Lord in verse 25. Jesus answered them and he said, "I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." Well, earlier we said that it is true that Jesus had not made an explicit public declaration that he was the Messiah. So is it true that Jesus told them and they just didn't believe? Well, yeah, it's true. And the Jews knew it. Again, in John 20:31, the Apostle John says the whole reason even for writing this book was that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You know, the whole reason for the book of John was that, to show that Christ was God, that He was the Messiah. And yet the Jews have completely missed the point. You know, it's ludicrous for them to say He hadn't made Himself clear. Just 2 months prior, in the passages we looked at already, He makes it quite clear. Look at John 8:12 again. Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, and He states, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to Him, "You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." So basically they say, "We hear what you're saying, but you can't just say that about yourself. Otherwise it's not true." Well, okay, I guess that's their reasoning, but it's not good reasoning. Jesus goes on then in verse 24, and He said, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am," again, that reference to Exodus 3, "because that I am, you shall die in your sins." And then look what they say to them. They said, "Who are you?" Right? And Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" You know, He doesn't know how else to say it. He keeps saying it. And they said, "Who are you?" And then it all concludes in verse 58, where He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Again, a clear reference to Exodus 3. And the Jews understood exactly what He was trying to say, because look at verse 59. Again, this is their practice. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Him." Why? Because it was blasphemy to claim to be God, and they knew that's what He was doing. This is just one example of many that attested to the fact that He was the Messiah, the promised one. Again, the problem was not a lack of evidence, but a lack of belief. His words alone were enough to cause Andrew to find his brother Simon Peter and say, "We have found the Messiah," in John 1:41. So to say you haven't given us enough evidence really isn't true, because Andrew figured it out. They were enough for the Samaritans to say, "We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world," in John 4:42. So they had enough evidence. And still the Jewish leaders say, "Well, tell us plainly." You know, that's not enough. Tell us plainly. Well, besides His actual words, Jesus gave another answer in verse 25. He said, "The works that I do in My Father's name, these bear witness of Me." His miraculous works were more than sufficient to prove Him to be the Messiah. And there are 7 miracles recorded in the book of John, which any one of them should have made it very evident who He was. The first being the miracle at Cana of the changing water into wine. That was pretty convincing. The others include the healing of the nobleman's son without having Jesus even being present, the complete healing of a paralytic man, the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, these are not small events that no one knew about. Christ walking on water? I don't know anybody else that was doing that at the time. You know, the healing of the man born blind, which we saw last time, which took place just months prior to this passage here. And then right after this incident, if none of those were good enough, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And still they say, "Well, tell us plainly, who are you?" You know, how long will Jesus keep the Jews in suspense? When will He reveal to them that He's the Messiah? Really? You know, for the second time, Jesus makes it clear that the problem is not with Jesus, the problem is with their unbelief. They didn't lack proof, they lacked repentance and faith. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Sound familiar? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, "Do not do not tell God that he has not revealed the truth plainly. Say rather that you do not like the truth he has revealed. And let that truth move you to repentance and faith in the Savior. Right? That's the problem. They didn't want the truth, right? They couldn't handle the truth, right? And this reminds me of the story Jesus told in Luke 16, starting in verse 19. If you want to look there a minute. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the edge of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And then here he said, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You know, Jesus says, not even a dead man coming back to life will convince an unbeliever to believe in Christ. And we saw that, right? We have a perfect example with the Jewish leaders. I mean, Lazarus comes back to life and they still look to kill Jesus. So why is it that the words of Jesus produce saving faith in one, but not even a dead man rising from the grave? Or in our passage, the words and miraculous words of Jesus, works of Jesus, is enough to convince another man? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 26. And it's the third point in my outline. And that is the condemnation of the unbeliever. Jesus says there in verse 26, "But you do not believe me." Why? "Because you are not of my sheep." Now, that might seem like a strange comment to make if it hadn't been just a short time ago, a couple months ago, that Jesus used this same allegory in the beginning of this chapter. We know from studying that passage that Jesus' sheep represent the elect, the chosen ones, those called by God before the foundation of the world. And that's why I asked Hani to read earlier Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, because it does such a great job of showing us the clear teachings of the doctrine of election. You know, notice that nowhere in that passage, if you go back and look at it, do you see any action taken by the believer? It's all done to him. God chose him. God predestined him to adoption. God freely bestows grace on him. And similarly, I want you to see what Jesus is saying in our passage back here in John 10. He says the Jews don't believe because they are not his sheep. What he didn't say was that they are not his sheep because they don't believe. Do you see the difference? A man doesn't have to believe to be one of his sheep. He believes because he is one of his sheep. Right? Again, no action by the sheep is required. You know, the sheep don't, you know, ask the shepherd to be part of the flock, you know. And in John 8:43, Jesus was again talking to the Jews. If you go back, he says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Why can't the Jews understand Jesus? Why can't your unsaved family members or friends understand what you're trying to tell them? Because they can't. They're incapable, it says. You know, Christ's words reflect the desperate state of the lost. Do you understand what he is saying? There's nothing these religious leaders can do to save themselves. It's all in the hands of the Good Shepherd. Now, some might say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. to condemn a man for something he has not done, to condemn a man for something he has no control over. But take a look at the passage again. Why didn't they believe? Well, because they had deliberately rejected the truth. In fact, instead of believing that Jesus was the Messiah, they looked to stone him for blasphemy and accuse him of being possessed by a demon and insane. So from God's sovereign perspective, they did not believe because they were not of the Lord's sheep. But from a human perspective, it was their unbelief that condemned them. You know, if they were asked if they wanted to follow Christ, serve Christ, worship Christ, they would have quickly said, no, I don't. Right? This was not the Messiah they wanted. And so, as we read in Romans, they are without excuse. It's their own unbelief that condemns them. And although Jesus' answer was directed at the unbelieving Jews, his answer also pertained to those who believe. I'm sure there were others there on that day in the crowd besides just the Jewish leaders. And that brings us up to our fourth point, characteristics of true believers. In sharp contrast to the unbelief of the Jewish leaders, Jesus says in verse 27, look there, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, this is familiar language to all of us after we heard the last two lessons I gave on the good shepherd and the sheep. At the beginning of that chapter, Jesus lists these very same characteristics of his sheep, or the elect of God. In John 10:2, look there, he says, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Again, we hear his voice, follow him. Remember, if you remember back to my teaching, there were many sheep from different flocks gathered in the sheepfold at night, right? All of the shepherds would put their sheep in the sheepfold at night. And then when the shepherd, each individual shepherd, comes in the morning to take his flock to pasture, he calls out and only his sheep respond. Why? Because they know his voice. They've been around him so much, they recognize his specific voice. He's the one who feeds them, protects them, loves them. But to the other sheep, he's a stranger. You know, I hesitate to say it's like our dogs, right? Although our dogs don't always come when I call them. But they know who feeds them, protects them, takes care of them. And so they know our voice when we see them. Same thing with sheep. And then in 10:14, it says, I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, and we see the same thing when Jesus called the disciples early on. Here again, staying in the book of John. John 1, verse 37, it says, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. Heard the voice, followed him. John 1, 43, the next day he purposed to go forth in Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. And he did. Why did they know he was the Messiah? Why did they drop everything and follow him? Because they were his sheep, chosen by God. They knew his voice and they followed. And again, in sharp contrast stand the Jews. They're obviously not his sheep. And we know this because their response to the shepherd's voice is, who are you? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And far from following Christ, they pick up stones to kill him. Their response, instead of following, was rejection. But maybe as just a little side, you know, how do we hear his voice? How can you and I hear his voice? And I'll just throw out two things for you. First is through the pages of Scripture, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, that word inspired means God breathed. The very words of God. We have the very words of God here. Do you want to hear the shepherd's voice? It's not an audible sound. It's here. It's read your Bible. You know, you want to hear from God? Read your Bible. What a grace that the God of the universe has revealed himself to us in this book. He didn't leave us here with no instruction or with no idea of who he is or how he wants to be worshipped. No, we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, it says. So, you can hear his voice through the pages of Scripture. Secondly, through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. You know, and obviously I'm kind of preaching to the choir here because you're all sitting here. But you need to be regularly attending church. right? You need to make church a priority. We were just talking this morning, somebody asking about the G3 conference and all of that, and that was really formed just so that more people in that area could be exposed to good, reformed, solid Bible teaching. You know, and I said, you know, sometimes I have to admit that I go to these conferences and I'm like, I hear these guys all the time. You know, and I shouldn't be that way, but we have been so blessed to be at this church to hear solid biblical teaching that others are just starving for. You need to be here. You need to be here regularly. I know you're here today, but you need to be here regularly. You know, over sports, over leisure, over laziness, you need to be here. It's important for you. It's important for your children. It's important so that you can hear the word of the Lord. And then how do we follow Christ? Well, do we have to drop everything like the disciples did? You know, do I have to leave family? Do I have to leave career? Do I have to leave everything? Maybe, right? I mean, I think of the Dennis family going off now to be missionaries. They're kind of leaving everything. And that's great. God is calling them to be missionaries, others to be pastors. But many of you, that's not the case. You're not being called to the mission field. Maybe you don't have to leave everything, but some of you may have to leave jobs that are not honoring to the Lord. You know, I've talked to people that have a family business that they just know is not honoring to the Lord, and they need to walk away from that. Or it might be a job that keeps you away from church on Sunday. You know, I have to work every Sunday. Well, maybe you need to pray about another job. Or to be away from your family for long stretches, and you know that's not great. You know, I've counseled numerous people that this was a reality. You know, whenever someone tells me they're moving to take a new job out of the area, the first question I always ask is there a good, solid Bible-teaching church where you're going? You know, yeah, maybe the pay is better. You know, maybe even, this will be hard for you guys to imagine, maybe even the standard of living or the cost of living is lower than Southern California. It's true. But, you know, no amount of money is worth starving yourself and your family of solid biblical teaching and the fellowship of the saints. I know you can get things online, but it's not the same. It might mean moving into a smaller house or having only one car so that your wife can stay home with your children. For others, it might mean ending a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend that's not pleasing the Lord. It might cost you. I don't know how much. I don't know every scenario. I don't know every situation. But I can tell you this. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If you want to follow him, it starts with denying yourself and sacrificing for others, because that's the model Christ set for us. Mark 10:43 says, "But is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave of all." Why? "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." James Montgomery Boyce writes that in the Puritan era, it was the habit of many preachers to play on these two characteristics, the hearing and following, calling them the marks of Christ's sheep. And if you know anything about shepherding, when there were many different flocks of sheep, it was necessary to mark the sheep to distinguish them. On sheep, it was often done by cutting a small mark into the ear. "Well," said the Puritans, "each of Christ's sheep has a double mark on his ear and on his foot. The mark on his ear is that he hears Christ. The mark on his foot is that he follows him." Brothers and sisters, do you bear those two marks? Can others identify you as belonging to Christ's flock, or does your life look pretty much the same as any other moral person living on your block? If so, you need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you. You need to listen to his voice daily by being in the Word and sitting under solid biblical teaching. And you need to follow his example of sacrifice and self-denial, looking to do all for the glory of God. So I got to keep moving here. I only have a couple minutes. So we've looked at the accusations of the doubting, the answer of the Lord, the condemnation of the unbeliever, the characteristics of true believers, and now we come to our last point, the guarantee of the Father and the Son. Yes, there is sacrifice in following Christ. Yes, we are called to deny ourselves. No, it's not always easy to follow Christ. But, you know, Jesus is not a ruthless taskmaster, but a gracious and loving shepherd. Verse 28, we read, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Wow, what great comfort to true believers. You know, one of the things many Christians struggle with is a lack of assurance in their, of their salvation. And I get it, right? We know that Romans 8:1, just a few chapters back, says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we also know that we still sin. We know experientially that that sin still dwells in us. And in the chapter immediately preceding that verse, chapter 7, the Apostle Paul confesses his own struggles with sin. And he says in 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondages of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me." Right? Can you relate with the Apostle Paul? I'm doing the very things I don't want to do, and the very things I know I should do, I don't do. He says, but, you know, I take comfort in the fact that knowing the great Apostle Paul dealt with these same exact feelings, same exact experiences. And so it is with many of you. I know some of you have had rough paths that God has brought you out of, where sin abounded greatly. And even though you are now a new creature, those old sinful habits are hard to break. And when they do creep back in, you start to wonder whether or not you're truly saved. But these couple of verses in John 10 serve as the strongest affirmation of the absolute eternal security of all true Christians. And why can we be so confident of our salvation? Because it's grounded on the power of God and not on our own human effort, right? That's what verse 28 says. I give eternal life to them. This is Jesus, and they shall never perish. The shepherd grants eternal life. The sheep has nothing to do with it. Again, this points back to election, where we read in Ephesians 1 earlier and talked about that doctrine. While some believers cringe or even outright oppose you when you bring up election, thinking it's unfair, I think it's the sweetest, most comforting doctrine of all. You know, I've heard Pastor John say on numerous occasions that if my salvation was up to me, I'd lose it. I mean, that's Pastor John saying it, right? But it's not up to me or you. If I had nothing to do with my salvation, then there's nothing I can do to lose it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Notice also that it says eternal life and never perish. That's eternal security. Pastor John says to speak of eternal life ending is a contradiction in terms. If you could lose your salvation, Jesus would be a liar, because he is here promising eternal life that will never perish. And he goes on, not only will he give you eternal life and you will never perish, but no one shall snatch them out of my hand. This implies that someone will try to snatch you out of his hand. It could be the robbers and the thieves mentioned earlier. It could be Satan himself that we saw earlier too as the wolf. But Jesus says no one will snatch us out of his hand. And you know, it's not enough that we are kept in the hands of Jesus. Look at verse 29. Not only are believers kept in the hand of Christ, but they're also kept in the Father's hand. Why is this significant? Because the Father is greater than all, Jesus says. The creator of the universe, who with a word spoke everything into existence, the one who holds everything together, that Father holds you and me in his hands. I love what A.W. Pink said. He said, the hand of Christ is beneath us and the hand of God is above us. Thus we are secured between the clasped hands of omnipotence. What a promise. What a blessing. What a comfort. This joint guarantee between Father and Son is summarized in Jesus' words in John 6:39. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then finally, it says, to drive this point home, Jesus makes a final statement in verse 30 of our passage. He says, I and the Father are one. Now, we don't have enough time to unpack that. I'm at the end of my time here, but I do have another opportunity in November to speak again. And so we'll look at the rest of this. But this goes far beyond him just saying that Jesus and the Father were unified in their purpose and action in protecting believers, although that's true. But it goes beyond that, because even the Jews, look at their reaction. They took up stones again to stone him. So we know he's talking about more than that. He's claiming to be God in this passage. But again, the Jews demanded Jesus give them an answer. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? When he didn't do that, didn't do it like they liked him to, what they heard, because he wasn't Messiah they were looking for. When he did that, they didn't like what they heard, because he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. So their response was one of rejection and even hatred, to the point of an attempt to stone Jesus to death. And so just in the final couple minutes I have, what about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Is Jesus your Savior? Have you experienced the saving work of Christ in your life? Have you humbled yourself in repentance? Have you experienced the weight of guilt and shame be removed from your conscience? Do you hear his voice? Do you desire to follow after him? If your answer is yes, praise the Lord. Excel still more. Go forward with great joy, knowing that your eternal life is secure because of the work of Christ on the cross. Don't look back. Don't become paralyzed recounting your past sins. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And for those of you who say you believe in Jesus, but you still love your sin more, you know intellectually that Jesus is who he says he is, who he says he was, but you just don't want to relinquish control. I plead you to repent and follow Christ. And don't delay. The longer you resist, the more you'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin we see in Hebrews 3. And still others of you might be at rock bottom. You know you can't do it on your own strength, but you might think, all this talk about election, what if I am not part of the elect? What if my sin is so bad that it's already too late for me? To you, I would say, do you desire to know Christ? Do you desire to follow him? Those are great indications that you are of the elect. And in John 6, Jesus himself promises, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So come to Jesus today and experience the security that's found only in him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just are so overwhelmed with the truth of your word. Lord, we ask you to forgive us of our sins of unbelief and doubt. And Lord, we just pray that we would be marked by hearing your word and following you, that we'd be identified by the world as having those two marks of true belief. And Lord, for those who don't know you, God, I pray that they would come to know you today, that they might experience this great joy, this great release, this great unloading of their burden of sin and guilt and shame. Father God, you are a good shepherd. You do love your sheep. And Lord, we are so thankful for all the many blessings that you give us. Father, we just pray all of these things in your name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.